Well, it is good to be here. My first thing I want to say is thank you. Thank you for joining people all over the world for praying for me. Because at one point while I was in the hospital, there was a little lady that said, "Are you worried?" And at that point, I was still walking around on a walker, and I was not in good shape. And I said, "Why should I worry? The God of heaven is listening to the prayers of his people, and people all over the world are praying for me." And at one point, the doctors said that it would probably be about, 12 weeks or something like that before I get out of the hospital. And it was less than a week later I was out of the hospital. I did have to go back for another week, but
I couldn't find the problem.
I just heard a story about a sippy cup. Now that's funny. If you don't mind, I for the sole purpose of giving glory to God. Yeah. I'm going to have my wife come up and adjust my coat. She's going to come up on this side so that she can be heard. Come here. This is my lovely bride, Linda. I stole her when she was about 3 years old. We got married about 2 days later, 3 days later. I did steal her when she was a child, but she was a little bit older than that. But I wanted her to share with you briefly what happened so that you can see the glory of God. And that's the purpose. That is really the purpose.
Okay. It was a normal day. We were busy as usual. We had a yard sale for the Bulgarian mission team, and then we met at home. We had been separated most of the day, so I'm so grateful that
But we were
going
to get back together. It was no divorce. No divorce.
And I'm grateful I was home. It was all God's timing. But we were preparing for a marriage class, so the discussion was that I would go ahead, and we were having a dinner date that night with a couple from the church, and so I was going to go take a shower, and he was going to have lunch. I made for him, and then I went and hopped in the shower. So we were going to prepare after that. Holy Spirit is listening. So, but you know, the Bible says that before each one of our day comes to pass, God knows each one. And so I heard a noise as I just got into the shower, and I knew what he was doing because the attic is above our shower. So he was leaving for Bulgaria in a few days, and I knew he was getting luggage out of the attic, which is all we keep up in the attic. So I took my time, so I have no idea how long. Could have been 15 minutes, could have been 30, I'm not sure. But after I got myself dressed and my hair done, I went looking for him, and I couldn't find him. And I looked all over the house, opened the garage, hollered for him. He didn't answer, so I stepped into the garage, and it's just a very emotional, found him unconscious in a pool of blood. Sorry. And I thought he was dead.
I want that back, because I might need it.
So I'm not good with those things. I could have never been a nurse, but I just was in hysteria. And grabbed the phone and didn't even know the number for 911. So you know when you're panicked, when you're standing there crying, going, I don't know the number. And I dialed 311. It didn't go through. I'm like, that's not right. What's 911? Oh, it's 911. Call 911. So the ambulance came, and he regained consciousness during that hysteria time. I rose him from the dead with my screaming. And he had a huge bulge on his eye like a plum, and the blood was like this. He was laying in his head. I couldn't tell if he was cut. And so the ambulance came, and he was conscious when they took him, but he was speaking slowly. I didn't know if he cut his head. I told the woman on the phone. She said, you know, she's trying to get me to calm down. And I said, I can't. There's so much blood. You have to get here now. And she said, is he cut? I said, I don't know. I don't know where he's bleeding from. So they took him to the ER, and I followed immediately. Our son got there so quickly, just holding on to me the whole time is all I remember, is his arm around me like this. And then they said they were going to fly him to Vegas. They didn't communicate, at least not what I understood, was that because he was, it was a life-threatening thing, he was speaking to me, so I wasn't thinking he was going to die. And they took a helicopter, and they said because of head trauma, they were taking him to Vegas. So we hopped in.
Wait a second. And I didn't even get to look out the window.
Yeah, $30,000 helicopter. Anyway, so we followed, and when I got there, they met me in ER. I went home and grabbed him a change of clothes, so that's where my brain was. Seriously, I thought, we're going to be there overnight, they're going to sew up what's cut, and we're going to come home. And so when I got there, they met me at the door and wanted to know what I knew at Sunrise in Las Vegas at the trauma center, and I said, my husband fell, he hit his head, and they flew him here because of that. And she said, well, he digressed. And she said, he is on life support. He's non-responsive. So, is that funny?
No, I'm about to start to cry, so I want my napkin back.
So,
I'm sorry.
No, I'm kidding you. And so there became a moment of, I was telling Lindy, if I could have, it described me for the next 2 days, it was waiting on God. I was holding my breath. I know God. I know that He has good plans. And all I could think of in my mind was, my times are in His hands. My times are in His hands. And but we know God is sovereign. And so I wasn't sure if God's will was. I didn't know what God's will was. I knew God could heal him, and we certainly were praying for that. Our church met immediately. They opened the church that night and began praying for him. What a joy it was for me to watch. Over 30 years of ministry and the family that surrounded us. And pretty soon the world was praying for him. The word went out that Pastor Chuck had been seriously hurt. And they told us to fly our daughter from Oregon immediately to his side. They didn't think he would live. So we and my son and my daughter waited and prayed along with thousands and thousands of people. And then there was I just stayed by his side. I couldn't sleep, so there's no way I slept for a few days. I just stayed there wanting him to wake up, but he wasn't. His heart was an issue at first, a serious issue because of the fall. And then I came in one morning, and I'd seen them put a feeding tube in him, and I didn't know why, but anyone that's in medical knew why, but I didn't know why.
I was hungry.
And I was thinking, why are they putting a feeding tube? Why don't they just keep him on IV? Well, they were putting a feeding tube in because they'd moved him to maintenance, and he had not come out of the coma, and it was looking very grim that he ever would wake up. So they were putting a feeding tube in him, and just when I was standing there listening to the one nurse, God's so gracious, I was standing there with my daughter, and I was listening to her in a sense of passing of the guard, and she was updating the ICU nurse that he has not come out of the coma. They backed out of all medication trying to get him to wake up, and he couldn't wake up. She said, we moved to maintenance level. There's some kind of coma chart. I can't remember the name of it. And she said, he's down here. This is, and I just felt at that point I could just fall on the floor. Like, I just, hope was in that moment that he's not going to wake up. And it couldn't have been but 5 or 10 minutes, and that eyeball just went, boink! And God was so good. And the nurse was like, oh my, you know, and then she pried both of his eyes open. And she said, because the one was so traumatized, and she said, do you see those people over there? Do you know them? And he couldn't talk. He was, of course, on life support, but he raises his hand really slow, and he just goes like this. And we were just, my daughter, she was a cheerleader in high school, so we couldn't talk in the room. I couldn't talk to him those days. I couldn't touch him. They said anything was stressful to the brain. So at first I was stroking him, telling him I'm here, which is what you would do. But they said, no, it's stressful to his brain. You're stressing him. So I said, okay. So I just stood there. So our daughter's a cheerleader in high school. She's now 30. But she did a quiet cheerleading move. Like, she's over there going, yay, God, you know, and our other daughter-in-law is giving a cheer. And I'm going to tell you, within 24 hours from no hope, I came into the room, and he wasn't in his bed, and that frightened me initially. Then the whole floor was smiling and pointing down the walkway, and in 24 hours, this guy was trying to walk on a walk.
Sorry, I keep laughing.
Okay. He doesn't remember anything.
It's fun watching you.
Oh, really? And so we began the journey literally watching his brain reboot like a computer. And he went into acute care and then rehab. That's why he's so cute. He went into acute care. That's his joke. But there was one day in rehab where it was, and I just wanted to share this other part just because, glory to God, it was a tough day. And he wasn't himself. And he couldn't think things through. And my heart was, if I could stay where my heart was, he was in so much pain. And because they had he had two bleeds on both sides of his brain. He had what they call a coup contre coup. So his brain was bleeding on both sides of the head. And he also had a blood clot, a hematoma that they were dealing with, which he still has the blood clot. So pray for that to be completely resolved. But they couldn't give him pain medicine because of the bleeding. And so he was suffering too, and I was rubbing his head. He kept his eyes closed most all the time because it took brain energy to open that in his eyes. And even though he was awake and alive, praise God, he just could only do minimal things. But it was a difficult day because when they were coming in with therapy and trying to see what he could mentally handle, it was so minor. It was frightening to me. And so I was just, if I could see where my heart was, just talking to God, trying to wrap my heart around my new normal and let go of dreams lost and a marriage and dream that was over in a minute, you know, and just trying to be brave, be by his side no matter for sick or thin, better or worse. And the Lord's voice, and, you know, if you don't know the Lord's voice, learn to know it, because I know his voice. And in that moment, he simply said to me, the end of the matter is better than the beginning. And I heard it so loud and clear, and I went, okay, I trust you. And that has been what I've clung to when things felt difficult. The end of the matter is better than the beginning, God told me. And we're seeing that. And so just glory to God. So that's our journey right now. So here's my guy.
Got one. So let me compose myself, because there are some residual things that I'm still dealing with. One of those things is every once in a while my emotions get away from me, and it's like herding cats, you know, trying to get them back into a box. They just kind of go everywhere, and I just have to wait for a minute, and one of them gets down in my throat, and I can't speak, so it all clears up pretty quick. So that's kind of one of the things, and I'm still having an issue with balance. And I'm still having an issue with judgment because I want to be okay. I'm like everybody else. I want to be okay. And it's hard for me not to do anything. And when you've always been the one doing stuff, it's hard for you not to. And I was told the other day by a guy, the longer you do nothing, the easier it gets. So I'm thinking about trying it. I was at one point, we laugh about it, and I went through stages of being almost infantile through, kind of jumped really quick to 13 years old. And my wife told my daughter, well, I never knew your dad at 13 years old. This is kind of interesting. But she didn't know how long I was going to stay 13. And I didn't see myself as 13, didn't see myself doing 13-year-old things, or acting 13 years old. Because in my mind, I'm still thinking I'm an adult. And I didn't think that there was going to be a problem driving, but she did tell me, you're not going to drive until you start opening your eyes. So I've had to overcome some stuff. Yeah. And then it was pretty tough when I felt pretty quick that I was ready to go back to church. Not only go back to church, and then my first time going back to church was just to go to church. But that went well, and I thought, well, I'm ready to go back into the pulpit. And that was still a little bit of time before that happened. There was a couple of disappointments along the way. But during this whole time, it was like I had the realization that what I'd been wanting for some time was time with God. And a couple of years ago, God began to draw me close to Himself, and I began to desire the thing that was on my heart was a deeper relationship with Him. And this was God's way of giving me a time to be with Him, to spend time in the Word, to read some books that I've been wanting to read, to write some things I've been wanting to write. I didn't even know for sure what I wanted to write, but I knew I wanted to write some stuff. Just the things that were on my heart. And about 3 years ago, I began to teach and train my men, and there was a group of men that took over the church, and there was not a... A couple of guys grabbed the sail, a couple of guys grabbed the rudder, and a couple of other guys grabbed the chart and a compass, and they were right on track. And there were other people that just came together, and so everything was in its place, and everything was perfect. One of the things that I did during that time was I read a book by Don McClure, and it's called None of These Things Move Me. And that began to resound in my heart. None of these things move me. What if none of these things move me? What if none of these things move me? The fact that I couldn't drive. What if you never can drive again? None of these things move me. And that's the subject of what I want to share with you. And I want to share with you some of it because Paul was the one who said those words. None of these things move me. Move me from what? Being bound in the Spirit to do what God wants me to do. One of the things that God wants every one of us to do is to draw close to Him. It's more important to draw close to Him than anything else we do that we call Christian. Don't misunderstand that statement. I'm just putting it in that context. Ministry, there's people that do ministry, they read their Bibles, they're at church all the time, they tithe, they do all the Christian things, but they don't have a close relationship with God. One of the things that Linda said to me when we were talking before I became a Christian, she looked at me and she says, "You know about God, but you don't know God." And that was one of the things that got me thinking about my relationship with God. Because I got my own relationship with God, and when I want to come to Him, I will. And that was when she said that statement. And so a couple of years ago, there was a book that I read that when I finished it, whatever else controversy about that book, it made me want a close relationship with God. Do you have a close relationship with God? And if you don't, do you want one? And it's just for the asking. It's just for the desire. A lot of people think if I pray more, if I read more, if I do this more, if I do serve more, then I'll have a closer relationship with God. No, all those things can keep you so busy from a relationship with God. But Paul had a relationship with God, and he had made a decision on the Damascus Road. He'd given his life to God. He said, "Who are you, Lord?" "I'm Jesus. Who you persecute?" "Go into town, wait there, and I'm going to send somebody, and he's going to tell you what to do." And it was a couple of days. God left him alone for a little bit before, I don't know if it was a couple of days, but it was a little while before Ananias came knocking on the door. "Hi, Brother Saul. Jesus told me to come and tell you." And basically gave him his marching orders. But Paul had made a decision then to do what Jesus had said. And he knew he was delivered from his sins. Not for heaven's sake, but for the sake of a relationship with Jesus Christ. So many times we get saved for the fact that we don't want to go to hell. And so it's kind of like insurance, you know, fire insurance. And one of these days, if we're good, or reasonably good, we're saved, we'll go to heaven. Let me say this. We're not saved so that we've got one of these days in the sweet by and by we go to heaven. But we're saved for a glorious relationship, a living relationship with Jesus Christ right now. And Paul walked in that. And up to this point, Paul's already, from where we're going to start, Acts chapter 20, if you're wondering, where's he going to start? Oh yeah, he had a traumatic brain injury. He's not going to tell us. Acts chapter 20. Verse 17 is where we're going to start. But if you were to go back, you would already see that Paul has been beat up. He's been stoned to the point where they thought he was dead, so they dragged him out of the city. The disciples got around him and kind of opened up his eyes. Had one eye open because they had beat the snot out of the other one. And he got up and went into the city. And it was, I mean, how many of you, if the people who saw Herita beat you up, dragged you out of the city into the desert, when you woke up, you'd go back into the city, knowing that they would beat you up again? Because that was what Paul knew. The possibility of being stoned or beat up or killed again. Because these were the Jews who were zealous for the law, who had done this for a reason and for a purpose, and that wasn't going away. Unless they made the same decision he had, Jesus Christ. So he goes back in. And there's all these other things that Paul has had a lot of trouble up to this point. So keep that in mind as we read what he says. Now, he's on his way. It says above that he is in Troas, and he's on his way to Jerusalem, and he wants to get there before Pentecost. So he's kind of in a hurry. But he lands here in Miletus. And he sent to Ephesus, and he called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia what manner I have always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And now see, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count myself dear, that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Indeed, now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you, I am innocent of the blood of all men." I want to stop right there, mainly because I know that I need to, for time's sake. But that's about as far as I really need to go in what I want to say. Actually, I think I missed the very verse. Verse 24, I think I jumped over. It says, "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself so that I may finish my race." I just want to say that again because that is the nut of this whole thing. Now, there's a couple of things that Paul says to these elders in Ephesus, these are the guys that are in charge of the church there in Ephesus. He's invited them to come over. And you know what happens when you do, the church and the elders are coming over and everybody else finds out and they all come too. And so I think there were more than the elders. But at least the elders come and Paul addresses them. And in a not in a boastful way, but in an encouraging way, remind them who he has been. Why does he do this? Because he is an example to them. As a leader, he is being an example to these leaders to be an example to the rest of the church. He says, I want you to remember how I was for this sake, so that you'll be the same way with the church. He said to them at one point, he said to others at some point, he said, follow me as I follow Jesus. I had a guy early on say to me one time, he said, I don't say follow me. I don't want people following me. I want them to follow Jesus. Wait. What did Paul say? Follow me as I follow Jesus. What did Jesus say? Follow me. Pick up your cross. Follow me. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself, pick up his cross daily. How many of you missed that part? Daily. It isn't like pick up your cross one time and you can drop it along the way and keep on going. It's daily. We have to pick up our cross and come and follow me. So we're supposed to follow Jesus Christ. And that was one of the things sitting in my chair over a couple of days. I began to think, what is the church supposed to do? What am I going back to my church with? What does God want for our church? And I think God wants for the church to be followers of Jesus. And not just use that as a politically correct term. There's a lot of people, because Christians gotten a bad rap lately. And a lot of people are saying, well, I'm not a Christian. Christian is such, and we don't want to say Christian, and we don't want to say crusade anymore because, well, the Muslims kind of got upset about it. The word crusade and this and that and the other thing, and everybody's getting all dicey on what they're going to say and how they're going to say it. And so now it's been very vogue to say, I'm a follower of Jesus. Are you? Are you going where Jesus went? Are you doing the things that Jesus did? Are you truly following Jesus? A lot of people don't want to be associated as a Christian anymore. A Christian was a term that was given to the followers of Jesus as a derogatory term. So what are we upset about? Nothing's changed. You know, but the thing is if you're going to be a Christian, be a Christian. Don't say that you're going to Christian and live like a heathen. Don't be a follower of Jesus and live like you're still in the world. Because that's seen as hypocrisy. And the world can pick that out quick. When Paul said, when he says, follow me, I use the term follow me, actually what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, you just write that down if you want. He says, imitate me just as I imitate Jesus. Ah, there you go. That puts it in a whole different field, doesn't it? Are you imitating Jesus? And if you're going to turn around and say to somebody, imitate me. Oh, those Christians in that church and this and that and it, and I was hurt. So can you say to other people? And that's a question you have to answer. Can you say, I am imitating Christ, and I can turn to someone and say, imitate me. I've got some flaws. I got some warts and freckles. But imitate what you see in me that's like Jesus. That's what we got to do. And that's where we should be. And that's where Paul was. To be a follower of Jesus is to imitate him, not just to know about him, not what he just said, not to be a great theological or doctrinal scholar. There's so many of those out there, and they're ripping everybody else apart. one of the things he says is, you know what manner of person I was from the first day I came. You know what kind of person I was. How I always lived among you. And Paul could say, I lived among you honestly. I lived among you openly. I lived with, there was no points of hypocrisy. There was no place where I would say, well, hello, brother. And rapidy, rapidy, rapidy out the other side of my mouth. One of the things June Ho and I were talking about last night is we were talking about different things and kind of got up on my soapbox and was sharing with him some of the things that bother me. And I'm hearing in the church people use language that is equivalent to the world's language and language that we shouldn't use. You know, one of the things that really irritate me is not so much the foul language that I hear, but the pseudo foul language. The words that are used instead of the cuss words, and that's okay, because I didn't cuss. Yes, you did, in your heart. But there's a lot of people today who do all the right things. There was a guy in our church, and he was in ministry, and he tithed, and he looked good on the outside, and everything. People pointed, there goes a good Christian. And there was another guy in our church, and he's got spacers in his ears, and things in his nose, and a mohawk, and tattoos, and, you know, just like the guy you wish your daughter would bring home. And people were always kind of, you know, they would raise their eyebrows when Jeremiah would walk by. And then I remember the first night Jeremiah came, my son said, Dad, Jeremiah's going to play the bass tonight. Is that okay? I said, well, you're in charge of worship. If you think he's ready to do it, let's go. So Jeremiah comes in and he's got his mohawk combed over because he wants to look respectable, because he's worried about what everybody else, he's got the spacers and, you know, and all the rest of it. He's kind of covered up some of his tattoos and all the rest of it, but he's combed this mohawk down and he looks stupid. He looks stupid. After church I said, that was good. Are you doing worship tomorrow? He says, yeah. I said, tomorrow, if you're going to wear a mohawk, wear a mohawk. Just wear the mohawk, because that other thing looks stupid. So the next morning, Sunday morning, you know, up there playing the bass, and he's got his mohawk. And I went, all right. You know, and he continued to hang out around the church, cleaning, vacuuming, doing stuff. And how he's vacuuming, all of a sudden he put the vacuum down and he'd come find me or he'd come find my son CJ, because he'd thought of a question, because he wanted to get closer to God. And there were people that were pointing to him and saying, why is he up there? Why is he doing this? And aren't you concerned about him? But Jeremiah wanted to know God more. Jeremiah wanted to know God better. The guy that I told you about that people would point to and say, well, he's a good Christian, I would often find his Bible for weeks at a time at church. So what was he reading during the week? You know, that was just my question. And it wasn't, I'm not judging the first guy so much as I'm just trying to point out to you that it isn't the outward appearance. Our outward appearance is important, but the outward appearance is no good if there's not an inward reality. And the inward reality has to be a desire. Why did you get saved? To go to heaven or to know God? Because God wants a life, to give us a life that is wonderful and great right now. I was real happy. I have to tell you, I was real happy. I stopped drooling on my own. I did. You know, I started putting two to two together. You know, I had one of the speech therapists came in and gave me a list. And she wanted to go on and with this exercise. And I said, well, I've got a list for you. And I can't give you the list because it's way too long. But when I finished giving her the list, she had gotten to 4. It goes to 11. And she says, wow, when did you learn that? I said, well, I think I was about 19 or 20. And you've known it all these years? Yeah, I know. She says, could you write that down? I said, I'll type it and send it to you. And that became my homework. And I was able to do things. I began to see God working in my life, helping me, changing me. I have to tell you, I got home. I'm sitting in my chair. Linda's brother is sitting on the couch. I said, hey, Ray, let's go for a walk. He says, where do you want to go? I said, anywhere we want. So Linda came. I'm walking on a walker. Okay, it doesn't have the little tennis balls. It's got wheels. Our street is uphill. It is rough as a cob. I mean, just, you know, I want to go out and I want to walk. And I just felt like I can do anything. Christ Jesus strengthens me. And I can do these things. And there's nothing going to keep me back. I'm going to keep moving forward because God is going to be my strength. And he's got me this far. And God continued to, and eventually I got to walk. Without Ray, but I got to walk. And eventually, I haven't really gone out there and walked by myself because Dr. Linda's still, she hasn't given me a release yet. But Paul lived his life in openness. So my question to you is, do you live your life in openness? Or are you different at work or school or play, hanging out with the boys or hanging out with the girls? Does your mouth go astray? Does your mind go astray? Do you listen to the jokes? Do you pass the jokes on? Do you do things that are not Christian, not followers of Christ? And then if a follower of Christ says something to you about it, you have all these excuses for it? Or do you live in an openness that people can see that you are a follower of Christ and there's no doubt. There's no doubt in their mind. He didn't live with any type of regrets or apologies. And that was a cool thing that I saw about Paul, was the way that he lived. He didn't lead a double life. He didn't try to appear spiritual or humble. He was. You know, the cool thing is the closer you get to God and you just surrender your life to him, you don't have to become spiritual. You don't have to work at being spiritual. You don't have to look humble. You don't have to appear humble. Your relationship with God brings you into a place of spirituality and humility that is just there. But you can point to it, and Paul does. Paul said, you saw since I've been here serving the Lord. It wasn't for himself. His ministry, the things that he did, it wasn't about him. He didn't come into town, put up signs. Paul the Apostle, signs, wonders, healings. Bring me your aprons. Bring me your handkerchiefs. Let me pray over them and send them back to your people. He didn't do that kind of stuff. But every place that he went, stuff happened. Every place that he went, and there were times when people took aprons and handkerchiefs home from him and people were healed. So he did these things, but it wasn't for himself. He says, I'm a slave. And the term he uses, a bond servant, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. So everything I do is for his sake, because that's what a slave does. A slave doesn't do anything for himself. He does everything for his master. And he says, you can see that that's who I am. His service to Jesus Christ was characterized by three things. First, with humility or lowliness of mind. He wasn't concerned about what people called him or didn't call him. He didn't need a title. He didn't need to be recognized. He just did what he did. There was a lowliness of mind. He didn't set himself among the people. He didn't put a barrier between himself and others. He lived and walked among the people. He knew that he had the authority. One of the things my son CJ, when he was ordained a pastor, we had one of those conversations about becoming a pastor. And he was concerned. Some people were having trouble calling him pastor. They were people like you. Nice, well-meaning people. But let's just suppose Jesse grows up among you and becomes your pastor. That's little Jesse. I remember when he was up here, he was so cute playing the piano. And by the way, that was so cool. Those two kids up there, was that so cool? These young people serving the Lord. But he grows up. One of these days, this young man is going to be a man. Except in your minds. He's little Jesse. He grew up among us. And his sister and his brothers. And his father did worship. And he was struggling with that. And I said, CJ, just be a pastor. Don't worry about the title. Just be the pastor. I think that that's what Paul did. He just did what God wanted him to do. He said, CJ, you're called to pastor. Just be the pastor. Don't worry about whether they're calling you Pastor CJ or just CJ. When I started Calvary Chapel in Bullhead City, they called it Chuck's Thing. By Chuck. You know, 2 years later, I was finally invited to a pastor's prayer meeting. My question was, it's been 2 years. Why are you asking me now? Well, you got a church. You're a pastor. This is a pastor's meeting. And I had a choice. Go or not go. And so I went. And none of them apologized. None of them said, gee, we're sorry we overlooked you. We were waiting to see if this was going to last. Because they all didn't think it would. What church, what school did you go to? What university? Bullhead City School of Hard Knocks. Sat at the feet of a number of guys. Some of those guys you wouldn't even know. But I've learned from the Word of God to teach the Word of God. And some of those guys went, oh. And you have a choice. Be concerned or do what God's called you. And I've outlived most of those pastors in that meeting. Because I've just done what God has asked me to do. Teach the Word of God. He served with many tears. He had a tender, compassionate heart. He was concerned about those in his church, in the churches that he served, the places where he was at. He prayed for the unsaved world. He cried. He wept for the unsaved world. Not too long ago, Pastor CJ and I were having a conversation, and he was telling me about a pastor who used a explicative in his sermon. And everyone sort of took the air in the room kind of went for a second because everybody went, oh. But he went on to say, some of you are more concerned that I used that word than the people outside that are going to hell. And that concerns me. Do you weep for your family? I have to tell you that this idea of weeping for the unsaved world struck me hard, as I have not wept for my sisters and my father. I've been concerned and I want to see them saved, but I haven't wept for them. And there are friends and family and people around me that I haven't wept for. I've been concerned for them, but I haven't wept for them. Paul wept for the unsaved, and we have stopped weeping for them. You know, it's kind of like, hey, if they want to reject God and go to hell, that's their business. I don't want to interrupt. You know, heaven or hell, turn or burn. That should not be our heart. Our heart should be concerned for those around us that don't know Jesus, and to share with them every opportunity. That's why the Holy Spirit was given to us. And Paul wept for them, and he did share with them. In 2 Corinthians, it tells us that he wept for the carnal Christians. Oh, he spoke to them. He talked to them about their carnality. But he wept over their carnality. I have to admit that there's been some times I've really talked about carnality. But I haven't wept over carnality. I haven't wept over the carnality of the church, as Paul did. And he also wept over the apostate ministers. Oh, we talk about those that are teaching this wrong and teaching that wrong and have this TV ministry and that TV ministry, and we talk of them and we cluck our tongues and we say, oh, these people. But do we weep over them? Because many of them started out following the Bible, teaching right things, and were sidetracked. Paul wept. So you knew before. You knew me from the beginning. This is who I am. He kept nothing back that was helpful. His teaching, his ministry, his preaching, Paul did not skirt any issue. And I have begun to share with the young people and some of the older people in the church who like to use some of those words and like to dress some of those ways, and I've offended some of the young ladies and some of the older women who are wearing clothes that are unacceptable, because they are unacceptable. And I've shared my heart with them and the young people, and especially the young men who use these explicatives, these words that the world has made up so they don't sound like they're cussing. And some of them have argued with me, but they've stopped because we've argued. And I have argued with them from Scripture. And we have looked at Scripture. And we looked at the holiness of God, which is more important than what I think or what I feel or anything else. And some of these young people, and I have begun not to hold anything back. I wish I could say that from the beginning you knew me. I have taught through the Bible and I've never shunned anything, but there's been some times when I've softened it down a little bit or gone around because I don't want to cause any problems. Paul said, I gave you the gospel. I shared with you. I gave you everything. That's a faithful minister. There's a lot of people out there that will give you a lot. It's okay to do this. It's okay to do that. They're actually proud of those things. Paul said he was faithful in keeping back nothing that was helpful. Helpful for what? Helpful for what? What did I start with? Helpful to get closer to God. Helpful to walk closer with Jesus. Isn't that what we really want? Is it to come here every Sunday morning, do our duty? Okay, God, you owe me now. I spent an hour in church. Listen to the pastor. Or is it to become closer to Jesus Christ so day by day we can walk in the enjoyment of Him by our side. I love walking with my wife. I love walking when we go to the store. Sometimes we go window shopping. You know, she does stuff with me. She goes fishing. She gets a book. She sits on a rock. She casts it out, opens her book. And she lets me go whatever I do, whatever I want. And so we fish together. So we fish together. I've got to return the favor. So she introduced me to window shopping. Guys don't do window shopping. We go, we see, we buy, we have conquered. It's time to go home. She took me window shopping. I went window shopping with her. You know why I went window shopping with her? Because I wanted to be with her. And so we walked and we looked and we talked and I finally introduced her to buying. But it's never what I want. It's often what I want. The thing is that we enjoy that time together. Let me ask you this question. And it's a question that you have to answer yourself. Do you enjoy the presence of God in your life? If we're doing stuff that is worldly, and if we're doing stuff that we don't like the idea that God's there. So if you sneak off from your wife, you sneak off from all the rest of your Christian brothers and everybody, and you go someplace where you're not supposed to be, and you think you're all alone, if you're a believer in Christ, you're not. What? Don't you know that you're the temple of the Holy Spirit and He dwells inside of you? What? Don't you know that Jesus is with you? I will never leave you nor forsake you. Jesus, you stay here. I'll be back in a half an hour. Just need to go in. A little quick, wet my whistle. You see, those are the things that we are fooling ourselves and we're fooling everybody else and we're living a double standard. Can you say, from the time you knew me? Maybe you can't. But can you say from now on, what you will know is what you see is what is true, what is real. And as you learn, as you continue to grow in the Word of God, that you will not shun to give the whole counsel of God to anyone and to everyone. And that not only will you give the whole counsel of God, but your life, the life that you have, is not called into question. How can you tell me when you're doing that? See, Paul could say all of this stuff. He taught publicly from house to house. He preached repentance towards God to the Jews and to the Greeks. He was faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. I've spent most of the time on this introduction. He says, I'm going to Jerusalem now. How much time do I have, Juno? Seriously? Okay. He knew he was going to Jerusalem. Let me really quickly just finish this. He knew he was going to Jerusalem, but notice what he says. He says, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm bound by the Spirit. Now, to the untrained eye, you might think that the Holy Spirit is compelling him. In a sense, he's bound by the Spirit, being forced by the Spirit. But what that word means is he's compelled in his own spirit. He is so surrendered to God, he knows he has heard from the Holy Spirit from various ways, whether by the Holy Spirit speaking to his own heart or speaking through other people in prayer meetings or whatever. Well, the Holy Spirit tells me you're going to go to Jerusalem. You're going to be in trouble. He says, but you know what? I'm bound in my own spirit. I must go because this is what God's will is for me. I'm going to go. But everywhere the Holy Spirit says that tribulations and trials and trouble awaits me. if I asked you to come up to Bullhead City and do a Bible study. But I have to tell you, the people in Bullhead City have become very anti-Christian. Our church has already been attacked 5 or 6 times. But would you come up and teach for us? How many of you are going, oh yeah, sign me up? You're going, whoa, wait a minute, I'm going to have to pray about that. And I'm glad. I think you should. But my point is this. He knew that troubles and trials and tribulations, by the way, those words mean chains. He knew he's going to be arrested. He knew that he's going to get beat up again. He knew all of these things that were going to happen. He understood that it wasn't going to be a picnic, and yet he was bound in his spirit. He was compelled to go. Why? Because he was sold out for Jesus Christ. He says, I know all of these things, but none of these things move me. And if you follow the passage down, if you go on and read a little bit more in chapter 20, or you get into chapter 21, everybody, he's getting, his next stop is Jerusalem, and all the people are going, oh, Paul, don't go. Oh, Paul, you're going to get hurt. You're going to get beat up. We're going to lose you, Paul. And here's what he says. Why do you break my heart by talking to me this way? Because I love you, but I love God more. None of these things move me. This accident didn't move me. Some of the residual effects and some of the possibilities. I still struggle with the possibility of a seizure. Who knows what that'll leave me with? I have situations, you know, that are of a concern for me. I dearly love Bulgaria. And right now, I don't know if I'll ever be able to go there. Because I don't know if I'm ever going to be able to get on a plane again. But none of these things move me. I'll just go to Mexico. I'm just going to go somewhere. I'm just going to do something. I'll just find out what God wants to do next. And I keep looking at this piece of property that's right next to ours. And I've been praying to see what God has next. And that's what we need to do, is to see what God has next. And when God puts things on your hearts to do them, don't do stuff. Don't do ministry because Junho needs you to do this. Don't fill the nursery, go in the nursery and help out in the nursery because, you know, they need someone in there. Or do anything because they need it. Or because you want to get closer to the pastor or be in the inner circle or any such thing. But find out. I will tell you this. Find out what God wants for you because He has something for you. I don't know if it's going to be inside the church or outside the church, but God has something for you. If you're willing to step up and say, God, I am surrendered to you. Here's the thing. Right or wrong, or however you feel about salvation message and the salvation things that we do, what's the thing that we say? Have you given your heart to Jesus? Have you given your life to Jesus? Isn't it? Isn't that what we're? Paul gave his life to Jesus. And his life was very dear to Jesus, so much that Jesus died on the cross for it. But Paul says, my life is no longer dear to me. It is no longer precious. I do not hold it in any value. I'm going to follow. What, you know what's precious? My relationship with Jesus. And that's my word to you today. That your relationship with Jesus becomes precious. And if it does, then this church is going to grow in its relationship with each other. Because you can't have a relationship with God this way if you're not having a relationship with His body this way. And if you begin to hold nothing dear to yourself, then your hands become open. And you begin to see that You have everything that you need to grow, to expand, to reach out to this community that desperately needs a relationship with Jesus Christ. But they're not going to believe it if we don't live it. So let none of these things, whatever it is there something in your life today that might move you? That has moved you? That you're on the cusp of really wondering that today might have been your last day at church? That you are now challenged with, what is moving you? It's not moving you away from the church, it's moving you away from Jesus Christ. Because you're thinking about, I'm just going to quit. This Jesus stuff didn't work for me. Well, maybe, just maybe, you never had the Jesus stuff to begin with. Maybe you raised your hand, you said a prayer, but you never had the Jesus stuff. Because you didn't let Him convert your heart. Because you didn't really give Him your life. Paul on the Damascus Road gave his life. His life was not his own. So there's one more question for you to ponder on yourself. Is your life your own? Or have you surrendered and given your life to Jesus Christ and letting Him now take over? And with that, I'll let Pastor June Ho take over. You know what? Let me pray. Let me pray with you. Father, bless your people. Father, thank you for the opportunity to share with them. And I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would take this and the chaff, blow it away. The things that don't really matter, things that are my own thoughts, my own words, blow that away like chaff. But the wheat of the word, let it fall down into ground that has been turned over by your Holy Spirit. And then water it with the word, water it by your Holy Spirit, and cause the fruit to grow, cause this church to grow in their friendship and fellowship with you, and their friendship and fellowship with each other. We pray, Father, for their finances in the direction of getting their own church built and finished. And Lord, I pray that you would give your people direction on ministering in this community. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.